So we're going to start this morning by reading from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 14 and go through the end of the chapter. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we're seeing the immediate aftermath of the fall. As we come to talk about the covenant of grace, this will bear importantly for our discussion of how God begins his work in light of the fall. Well, let's pray, and we will begin. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you that you have given us this day, one day in seven, in which we may rest from our works and rejoice wholly in yours. We pray that we would give ourselves to your worship, that we may seek your face and your glory. We pray that you would instruct and guide us this morning as we seek to study the truth of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me distribute some of these here, too. If anybody needs any sheets, they're now right over there. Okay. So we finished up last week with the covenant of works, and we've discussed through our discussion of the covenant of works what the goal was. Adam was given a time where he, as the representative of all mankind, was tasked with keeping the covenant. If he kept the covenant perfectly for that set amount of time, he would have gained glorified everlasting life for all of humanity following after him. And because he failed, obviously he did not gain that. He sins against the Lord, and the covenant is broken. The curses are brought upon him, all mankind and the creation, and he has to live now in a very new reality. And so the covenant of works being overthrown, the question then becomes, what is God going to do? Because the original trajectory of his purpose has been pushed off track, mammothly, obviously, in God's sovereignty and his predestination of all things. It's not as though God was surprised by this. It's not as though he didn't ultimately intend for this to happen. He did. But nonetheless, still the trajectory that he was building up, the goal to which creation was en route, has now taken a very sharp turn, and there now needs to be something new added to what was given at the beginning. And this is then what we call the covenant of grace. Because the covenant of works is broken, God creates or establishes a new covenant. And so I have there on page 3 of the notes, the new notes there, a chart for you that sort of simply breaks down, certainly not in totality, all of these covenants under the covenant of grace, but does get at a lot of the essentials of them. So we see in each of these, there's the promise of the covenant, the requirements of the covenant, the blessings for those who are living in the covenant, and the curses for those who transgress the covenant. So we're not going to go through that chart in detail right now. I'll leave that for you to look at and have as a reference sheet instead of just going through it bit by bit. But I do want to then go to what we have on the back of the page and consider what we know about the covenant of grace, particularly looking at the covenant of grace as this overarching covenant. So the covenant of grace is the term that we use for this idea of this overarching covenant after the fall, that God establishes one covenant that he is enacting throughout history, and then within that one covenant of grace, there are subsets of covenant administrations by which he's unfolding the one covenant. So the covenant of grace encompasses the post-fall covenant with Adam. It encompasses the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and the new covenant. I guess this is where it's helpful to give some distinction and different understandings. So covenant theology is something that was developed within a Reformed Paedo-Baptist context. There is a Baptist form of covenant theology, and if you're familiar with that, then the terminology will be a little bit different. They will only speak of the covenant of grace as being equal to the new covenant. The covenant of grace and the new covenant are the same thing. And then these other covenants, I'm not aware of a particular term that they have for where those other covenants fit or trying to knit them together. But just to give you a bit of an idea, if you happen to run into Baptists who are talking about the covenant of grace, what they mean by that is simply the new covenant. They would not include the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, or any of that as part of the new covenant.
Yes. That was where I grew up. There was the old covenant and the new covenant, and all of these that you're talking about were covenants within the old covenant. But I'm with you. It's all grace.
Right, yeah. And certainly we find that distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant in Scripture. So particularly the book of Hebrews talks about the old covenant and what happened under that. And by that, he's not simply referring to the Mosaic covenant, which is typically the thought that the old covenant is the Mosaic covenant exclusively, but he's also referring to what's going on with Abraham as well. And we could even perhaps argue all of the covenants of the Old Testament. In fact, if we just look at the way our Bible is divided, then the names that we have, Old Testament and New Testament. The reason we get this word in our, as it's passed down to us concerning the different divisions of the Bible, is because as terminology passed from Greek to Latin, the Latin word that was used by and large for covenant was testament. So quite literally, the Bible was viewed as being the Old Covenant and the New Covenant by this division, and then that's what you would have, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, in the way that this was often conceived of. So there's good biblical reason for that, and covenant theology is not trying to overthrow the Old Covenant, New Covenant distinction. That's perfectly valid. But specifically what I'm talking about is the covenant of grace will specifically be, in Baptist theology, something that is spoken of only concerning the new covenant, not that there's no grace in the old covenants in Baptist covenant, but it's just for them, the covenant of grace is the new covenant. And then these other covenants have a different purpose. It's not one unfolding covenant. It's these other covenants, and then the covenant of grace is the final culminating covenant that comes about and is really distinct from the other ones. They really do try to make much more of a disjunct between what comes before and what comes after than we believe that the scriptures do teach. So for us, the covenant of grace is this overarching covenant. All these other post-fall covenants fall within the context of the covenant of grace. Again, there's some dispute about this when we get to the covenant with Noah, when we get to the covenant with Moses. We'll talk about this a little bit and where some other people see those covenants falling. But some will say the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses are not part of the covenant of grace, and we'll give them their own special categories. But for our purposes, I'm just going to go with the traditional understanding and what I believe is the biblical understanding that all of these covenants are part of the covenant of grace. So all of the promises of redemption in Christ unfold as the sequence of these covenants unfold. So what begins as a generic promise of overturning the curse of the fall, as we find here in Genesis 3 in the beginning, is then brought into greater clarity as the covenants unfold. We see that God promises there will be a particular son that will redeem his people. And at first, that son could be any man of the human race. But then, as we see this promise of this promised seed, this promised son, as the covenants develop, where this promised son is coming from narrows. And so, first, it could be from any man or really born of a woman of the human race. But then, as the covenants progress, we see it becomes clear this one is going to come from Noah, and then ultimately Noah's son Shem, and then from Abraham, and from Judah, and then from David. And as these particular covenant administrations happen, and as the promise of the seed narrows, we see, okay, we're no longer just looking for the promised Messiah to come from anywhere, but there's a particular place from which he's coming, and the covenants are helping us prepare us for where we should be looking for him to come from. But also, it tells us more about his work as things progress. At first, it's only known that the Son will destroy the devil and his works. But then, as it progresses, that he will save his people from judgment, that he will atone for nations by his own sacrifice, that he will dwell among and minister the word to his people, and that he will rule the nations in righteousness. As all these things are adding to these aspects of the work of Christ, so as the covenant develop, as we see these new covenant administrations, it's informing us greater and greater. This is what the coming Messiah is going to do. This is what you are to look for in seeing, okay, who is this coming one who is going to bring about this great redemption that is promised from the beginning? So the covenants, as they develop, are preparing the way, unfolding and showing in greater clarity who this one is, so that by the time Christ comes, the people ideally are supposed to be prepared, have a very much clearer idea of the ministry of this one, and be looking with great expectation to the coming Messiah. And we do see that that did exist in the time of Christ. There were some, many who had a very eager expectation for the Messiah. And when they saw him, received him, they exceedingly rejoiced. You can think of particularly the infancy narratives of Christ, Simeon and Anna, both in the temple, are those who are rejoicing at the coming of Christ, even though he's just a child. He hasn't done anything yet. But by God's grace, they know, they recognize the coming of the Messiah. They rejoice exceedingly in the fact that he has come, for they have been waiting and anticipating according to what God's word has said. So each covenant is the next stage of preparing the way for the coming of Christ, and is helping the people who live before him in informing them concerning his work, helping them to know it in greater fullness. Certainly, they never come to a complete fullness of understanding of the work of Christ prior to his actual advent. It's much easier to look at these things in hindsight and certainly with additional revelation that we have after the coming of Christ. But there's sufficient light from the beginning to understand that Christ is coming, and for one to put their faith in him. And then as it progresses, there's more information that is given, and ideally a greater expectation that is given. So The covenant of grace is this overarching covenant in which all of these other ones, again, that's part of the chart. The chart is giving us all of the covenants within the covenant of grace and the way that they function within the overarching covenant of grace. So with that said, I'm going to proceed to the Adamic covenant, the Adamic administration of the covenant of grace next. But are there any questions or thoughts, clarifications about the covenant of grace that we've discussed so far, or even if you want to go back to something we covered, the covenant of works, and discuss that before we move on to the situation with Adam after the fall? Yep.
So the covenant of works was also administered to Adam.
Yes.
So Adam is a covenant administrator of both grace and works?
Yeah. And Adam is, God enters into covenant with Adam, yeah, in two distinct times. Ultimately, and one of the things actually, your question is helpful because I forgot to put this in my notes here, and it's an essential thing to bring out. Ultimately, the covenant of grace is made with Christ. Christ is the covenant head of the covenant of grace. And so all of these as subsets of the covenant of grace, we have sort of, we have covenant heads who are figures, types of the ultimate covenant head who is Christ within it, but they're not ultimate covenant heads, and ultimately they're promises within the covenant are not really made to them and with them, but to Christ. So in particular, Galatians chapter 3 makes this point concerning the covenant with Abraham, when he says that the promise is concerning Abraham, is that he will, you know, his seed will be coming about, and the promise is not concerning seeds as in many, but one particular, which is Christ. The promise specifically is about him, concerning him, to him. And that's true, really, of all of these covenants. Now, God is working out in time and in the particulars of the people with whom he's first giving these administrations. So it's still appropriate to talk about Adam as a covenant head, Abraham as a covenant head, and all of those things. But we need to do so recognizing that ultimately it's all under the umbrella of Christ as the true covenant head of all of these covenants, who then is the one who's keeping all of the requirements in their fullness, who is administering the grace of these covenants to all of those who are within it and bringing about the completion of them.
So it's, since Adam kind of was the representation of both works and grace, it's telling that in Romans 5, Jesus fulfills both the works and by grace. He keeps them both.
Yeah.
Covenants himself, within himself.
Yeah, he is the true fulfillment of Adam, even in that. Not only, the one who succeeds where Adam failed, who perfectly keeps the covenant, and by his works gains all of the rewards, but also who is the administrator of all of the graces of God, and the full culmination of that grace, which is begun in the time of Adam, and first instituted there with Adam, but is still, finds that final culmination in Christ. Yep, Caleb.
In the Federalist view, I'm struggling with how we understand the introduction and the transmission of corruption. So, are we to understand that Adam's sin did what sin does, and it brought death? His body was now going to wear out, decay, he was going to die. But also his flesh was now inclined toward sin. This was a physical change brought about by sin, which he then passed down to his ancestors through genetic material, the way all, propagation happens in the human species.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is how, and if that's the case, what scripture sort of tells us that? And if it's it's not, if we're supposed to look at it some other way, you know, more similar to the forensic declaration of guilt, you know, then I mean, I'm not even sure which one is correct. I mean, according, you know what I've been reading, and
yeah.
Johnson says that there's two, that the Federalists are broken into two camps on that point, and I'm not sure that's true.
Well, so I guess I think there's some distinctions to be made. So there's a question of the passing down of corruption, and there's the question of the passing down of guilt. So our corruption, like we receive a corrupt nature because our parents are corrupt. So yes, that is physically passed down. The question is, why is it that we are guilty in Adam? How is that guilt passed down? Is it, and that's the question that the federal headship idea really answers well, because otherwise it's just, well, we're guilty because we have a corrupt nature, even if we haven't necessarily done anything corrupt, or we're just guilty because of our own actions, but not because of Adam's actions, or the idea which you brought up last week, that, well, we're guilty because we would have done the same thing if we were in Adam's place, and that's just sort of given to us. And federal headship is saying, well, none of those things really accounts for what the scripture teaches. Like, the scripture doesn't communicate any of those things and really strikes at the justice of God in the way that he does reveal that he works. Whereas federal headship helps say, well, God works by imputation. So, for example, we look in the covenant of grace. We look in the way Christ redeems us. Christ has made our head, and we are redeemed in him, not because we receive a new nature from him, and that nature is what makes us righteous. Our new nature doesn't make us righteous. It's necessary for part of our salvation, but it doesn't make us righteous. So that's not what ultimately communicates to us our redemption. Neither is it that we would have done what Christ did if we were in his place, and so therefore Christ's righteousness is communicated to us because he acted in the way that we would have acted if given the chances that he was given. Well, no, that's not how it works. Rather, Christ acts as our representative on our behalf, and his work is imputed to us simply because he's our representative, because God has ordained him to be the one who represents us, and by his grace accounts to us his righteousness and accounts to him our sin. And so what this is saying is that, particularly as Paul develops this in Romans 5, and as he develops it a much lesser degree in 1 Corinthians 15, that is the exact same thing that is going on in the covenant of works, that our guilt is because Adam acted as our representative, and he was acting for all of us, just as a king can act on, or a president can act on behalf of an entire nation, an entire group of people whom he represents, not because everybody would have done the same thing in his stead, not because we descend from him, but simply because he is qualified to be the representative. He has authority, and he makes actions that then affect and have legal ramifications for all of those who are under his rule. Same with heads of households. Same even within churches. I mean, we have a session that makes decisions about how the church is going to be governed, and that's what happens for the church according to our government. What, right or wrong, whatever anyone else would have decided to do, that's ultimately what happens, because there's a representation that's going on that then filters down and works out for those who are represented. And so, because that's what happens in Christ, we're saying that's also, we're made righteous in Christ because he represents us, he does what's necessary, and that is then accounted to us apart from anything else. That's also what happens with Adam. He represents us, he fails, and his guilt then is accounted to us. We are all guilty because he represented us, and we're guilty in that it's imputed and credited to us. And so that's the imputation of Adam's guilt. That's how we are guilty in Adam. And then in addition to that, we have the corruption of our human nature, which comes because Adam has sinned and has fallen, and as then a corrupted creature can only pass on what is also corrupt in that way. But one of the things also that I think covenant theology helps with is There can be a mechanistic idea concerning corruption oftentimes. So for example, the idea, someone will look at the idea, okay, Adam sins, sin enters the universe, and because of that, this just corrosive, corrupting force enters into the universe and starts unraveling and undoing everything. And if Adam was the first being to sin, we could perhaps make sense of that, but he's not. Eve sins before Adam. Satan and all the other demons sin before Adam or Eve. And yet sin does not enter in as a corrupting force that is destroying the creation until Adam sins and God curses the creation as a result of his sin. And so I think that's where, again, where federal headship helps us, because if we just have a realist view, a materialistic view of these things, then we can't really account for how it is that Adam is still in a perfect creation when Satan is already fallen, or when Eve is already fallen and he hasn't yet. These things come about because God has promised to bring about this curse and to enact the effects of the curse as a result of Adam's transgression, not simply because there's a mechanistic sin comes, boom, corruption happens. So God does curse Adam in his sin. Adam is corrupted, but it's as a result of God's judgment because the covenant has been broken, not simply because sin happens and it just automatically enters the creation regardless. So does that help get at your question there? Do you have any follow-ups on that?
Probably lots, but I'll now it's not going to work. Thank you.
Yeah. God told Adam, don't eat the fruit or you will die.
Mm-hmm.
And when Eve was talking to Satan, she said, we must not eat the fruit or even touch it or we will die. Where did she get that?
You know, there are different theories on where Eve gets the idea of do not even touch the tree. I think most prominent idea, and the one that I'm partial to, is just that Eve under temptation is adding to the command. And this is part of what then helps Satan push a bit farther. Is that Eve's already restricting the command where it hasn't been restricted. Others will say that Eve is just taking the implications of the command and filling it out, that we're not given the entirety of the command from what's written, and there's more aspects to it. And so Eve is giving us further insight to what God said in his entirety. That's possible, but there's, again, other than Eve's comment, there's nothing really to point us to that. So it's just one of those questions. We don't necessarily know, but certainly some might even say that Adam taught her wrongly. And Adam's the one who told her this. And so she's just saying, because the command is given before Eve's created. And so she does have to receive the command secondhand is one of the thoughts. It's certainly not out of the question that God himself went and told Eve directly either. But oftentimes, yeah, it's thought that maybe either lost in translation or Adam didn't teach correctly in that. But those are theories that don't have, I think, a great resolution that leads us one way or the other, regardless of which is true. All right, then, let's get into this post-fall covenant with Adam. Let's consider what is called the Proto-Evangelium, which I will define for us here in this paragraph if you're not sure what that means. So in spite of the sin that Adam and God's, the sin of Adam and God's judgment on them, God demonstrated that he purposed not to destroy them, but to redeem them from the curse of their sin. The first way he revealed this was in his curse upon the serpent, which we find in verses 14, verses 15 of Genesis in particular, Genesis chapter 3, particularly in verse 15, let's go ahead and read that. We read it already, but to refresh our memory, Genesis 3:15, arguably the most important verse in the Bible. I think it is the most, whether it's the most important or not, I'll leave up to someone else to give a definitive. I think you can say it is the most programmatic verse of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is essentially a very, very long commentary on this verse. The rest of the Bible is essentially a very long commentary on this verse, Genesis 3:15. This is where everything that is going to follow afterwards is coming out of what God says here. And it is the story of how God is accomplishing what he says here. So, Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent as part of his curse upon the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or your seed and her offspring or seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this is the Proto-Evangelium, this particular verse, which simply means the first, literally first gospel or first preaching of the gospel is what that means. And so in this verse, what do we learn? Well, Satan, rather than gaining allies against God from this sin, because ultimately, what does Satan think that he's doing when he tempts Eve, when he's drawing Adam into sin? He's thinking, just as he gained however much of the angelic host to turn against God, to become his co-belligerents in seeking to destroy the work of God, he thinks he can also now corrupt the crown of creation, the very one made in the image of God, and by that gain allies for himself in his cause in seeking to destroy the work of God, and perhaps even utterly destroy the work of God because the crown of creation has been destroyed. But rather than gaining allies against God from this sin, though certainly in a certain sense Satan does gain some allies, but ultimately God promised that he will have perpetual war with the woman, and that from her will come one that will destroy him and his works. So this promised seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head will be a son, and this is even very clear in the Hebrew. This seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Very clearly, masculine pronoun, singular pronoun. This is not a generic group of people. There's not anything. This is a particular individual who is going to be a son, who is going to bring about, who is going to bring this about in history, in destroying the work of Satan. Ultimately, bruise his head. The idea of crushing his head, destroying him, destroying his head, his power, taking away his life. This idea, ultimate destruction. We see also a significant wound that Satan will inflict on this one, which we certainly find in the crucifixion. Christ gives his life in order to accomplish this. But Satan is destroyed and crushed completely, ultimately by the work of the seed of this coming Messiah. And so this has become known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. And in this, then, God testified to the coming redemption in Jesus Christ. And we see this actually pictured for us in a very vivid way in Revelation chapter 12. So again, remember especially the language that we're dealing with in this verse. The woman from whom all this is going to come. The serpent who is going to be destroyed and all these things, and what is going to come from the woman that's going to accomplish these things. And then we come to Revelation chapter 12, and we find God's showing to John in this vision, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that she bore her child, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But when he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, then the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And then it continues again, but there we see the idea. So very clearly, this struggle between the woman and the ancient serpent, pictured here as a dragon, seeking to destroy the woman, seeking to wage war against the woman. In fact, it goes on, he then wages war against the other children of the woman. The church is essentially the idea. And this enmity that is being spoken of here is being pictured very clearly, but there's this son whom the woman bears, who is the one who ultimately does bring redemption, who does rule the nations, and is the one in whose name and by whose blood Satan is cast down and defeated. So we have Revelation 12 reflecting on this very vividly, very intentionally, but the rest of the Bible is again unfolding this idea of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, culminating in the Messiah. And so, as I had mentioned before, Genesis 3:15 is arguably the most important verse in the Bible, and it is the foundation of the covenant of grace. And the entire rest of the Bible and covenant history is a record of how this verse will come to pass. How God is making this verse come to pass. So that's how what we find there at the beginning, the foundation of this covenant that God is making, interestingly found in a curse that is pronounced on Satan. But then what's the response? What do we find then following immediately after this? God goes on to give particular curses. He curses the woman. He curses the man and the earth on account of the man. But then what do we find afterwards? We find in 2 brief but powerful statements that the scriptures demonstrate that the man and the woman understood God's promises of redemption, that they believed it by faith, and that God atoned for their sins. Where do we find this? Well, the first statement is in chapter 3, in verse 20, where we read, The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, this is very important. Whereas before, simply their names were man and woman, literally. She's not named Eve until after the fall, and the timing is very, very important for that. Because think about what's just happened. She's the one who first gave into temptation. She's the one who offered the fruit to Adam. She's the one whom Adam has just blamed for what he has done, and why all of this has occurred. And so it wouldn't be out of the realm of possibility. In fact, many of us would think logically, Adam would want to call her the mother of death, because she's the one who first really introduced this to him and helped set in motion his own sin, which then did bring death. But he doesn't do that. Rather, he names her the mother of the living, even though death has just been introduced into what's going on. So instead of simply being woman, he renames her the mother of all living. And so Adam does not name her according to her transgression, but ultimately according to the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the one to whom she is going to give birth is going to overthrow the works of Satan and the curse. So the death that has been brought about because of the curse is ultimately going to be undone by this one who is going to come. Adam understands this. He believes it by faith, and he names Eve according to the promise that we find in Genesis 3:15. She is the one who will bring about this seed. She is the one who, in whom there is hope that this is going to come about. And so he renames her according to that. And this demonstrates Adam's faith in God's coming Messiah. He puts his faith in the coming seed. Which then leads to atonement in the very next verse, which is something that perhaps we might overlook. And I grant is not easily seen unless we're thinking about this in the context of the rest of Scripture. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So the question that we should be thinking about when we come to this verse is, where did God get the articles of animal skins? Did he just create them ex nihilo out of thin air and just, okay, here are some animal skins so that you have better coverings than these leaves that you made for yourself? Or is something much more important going on here?
First sacrifice.
First sacrifice.
Penal substitutionary
atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. The life of an innocent, spotless animal, likely a lamb, who knows, was given in place of Adam and Eve. They said, in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And we often talk about spiritual death did come upon them that very day, which is true. But it's also the fact that another life was given in their stead. God did enact the death penalty that day, but he did it on a substitute. He atoned for their sins, and then they're clothed in the skins of the very animal who was just sacrificed for them. That's their covering. And think about this within the context, certainly, of redemption, what we find in justification. We have first Adam and Eve after the fall. They've fallen. They've sinned. What do they try to do? They try to cover it with their own works. They make something for themselves, try to cover themselves. And yet, when God comes, Adam's cry is that he's still naked. He still needs to hide. He's still naked, even though he's made these coverings. But God, when he then, by sacrifice, not by their works, by his own work, by his providing for a sacrifice, atoning for them, does cover them, does clothe them, and they are no longer naked, but actually clothed and covered by God's grace, by his atoning work that he has effected. So what man's works, illustrated by the fig leaves, could not do, God does. He provides in the sacrificial animal. And so we see in this, then, God establishing at the very beginning the need for sacrifice to deal with sin. This is not something that just comes about later. We can even see this if you've ever read the story of Noah. Perhaps you've run across a verse that seemed very strange to you. God tells Noah to bring not only two of each animal onto the ark, he also tells Noah to bring seven clean animals, seven of each clean animal onto the ark. Now, if we go later into the Bible, we go into the law of Moses, we find, oh, we know what clean animals are because these instructions are given to Moses here, and particularly these are animals especially that are can either be eaten or especially those that are able to be sacrificed. So how is it that God can come to Noah and tell him to bring seven of each clean animal? How is Noah going to know that they're clean and unclean animals? Well, it's because even though we're not seeing God say particular things to anybody in the intervening time and giving particular instructions about his worship, it's understood, and he's establishing, and he almost certainly did give verbal revelation to the people back then concerning how it was that he was to be worshipped. And he's establishing sacrifice here. We see that Cain and Abel understand this need of sacrifice in the next chapter, where they're coming and they're bringing sacrifices. It's part of the reason why Cain's sacrifice is not accepted, is because he knows without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. That was established from the beginning, and he does not bring a blood sacrifice. He's coming to God essentially in the same way that Adam came with the fig leaves, with his own work, with the fruit of plants, instead of by the blood of a substitute. And so in this way, we do see God is establishing this. And so I really have anticipated all of this without reading it through. But the true reason they don't die is because God accepted the death of another. Oh, and I'm way over time. That's the other thing. Okay.
We're done.
Yeah. So, thankfully, even though I didn't read it all, I did cover most of it. We'll perhaps finish up the paragraph, because there is some other passages I want us to look at in relation to this. But let's pray and go so we can be in time for service. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have established your grace from of old. That indeed, even as your word says, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth. Lord, we pray that you would help us ever and always to put our trust in Christ, to recognize that it is only because of him and his sufficiency that we can stand, that we can be redeemed. And so we thank you that you have united us to Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace, therefore, to live out of that union, that we may love and honor you always. We pray that you would bless us as we come to worship you, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may do so in spirit and in truth, and give you all glory. We pray this in Christ.